Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. Today we begin a new study, which I'm quite excited about, on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope by Philip Melanchthon. This is probably one of the least read portion of the Book of Concord, but all traditional Lutherans know that, well, we're against the Pope. So if we're against the Pope, why are we? Why don't we have our own Pope? And why is Melanchthon confessing? And why does it matter even today? So we'll dig into that today, which I'm quite excited. So if you have any questions concerning our study on the power and primacy of the Pope, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome the Reverend Dr. Christian Einertsen of Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington, Minnesota. Pastor Einertsen, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
As I said, this is actually the first time we've been together here on Concord Matters, Pastor. So tell us about yourself, your family, and the work of the saints at Trinity in Farmington.
Yeah, so my name is Christian Einertsen. I am the husband to a lovely lady, Kristen. We have three children under the age of five, and so when I'm not pastoring, that is usually what keeps me busy. And we live here in Farmington, Minnesota, where we've made our home for almost 4 years now. We're in the other half of Minnesota from President Finnern here, the other district anyways, but we have a lovely little town here and a lovely little parish, Trinity Lutheran Church. Trinity has been here serving the people of Farmington since 1937, so we're a pretty well-established congregation. The people here are lovely saints in Christ who want to be Christians and are really, you know, coming together to hear the word of God and receive his gifts, which is a great blessing to me as a pastor. And I just think we have the finest little parish in the entire Missouri Synod. So if you are in the Southeast Twin Cities area and don't have a, you know, Lutheran church, you should stop by and give us a visit, because this is a lovely place to serve, and I'm very blessed.
Well, Pastor, part of the reason I'm really excited is when I invited you on Concord Matters, it partly was because the first time we met, which was at the Minnesota South District Convention, in that conversation, I don't know how we got there so quickly, but you said, I think the crown jewel of the Book of Concord is the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, which, by the way, I've never heard that before from somebody when I talk about the Book of Concord. So I thought, you know what? I want to have this guy on specifically for the study of this book. So tell us, why is the Power and Primacy of the Pope so important as we confess the truth in the Book of Concord?
Well, I think when you think within the context of the Reformation, what's happening in the 16th century is that the folks who end up being known as Lutherans, right, people who are in league with Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and Johann Bugenhagen and all those guys, they are saying that the church as it is found in Rome has some doctrinal issues. They're saying that there are things that it is teaching that are not correct. And so obviously the center of that is the doctrine of justification, but you can find all sorts of doctrinal issues that the Lutherans are accusing the Roman side of having, things having to do with what the church is, or how we're saved, or what the sacraments are, or you can go down the list. You know, read the Augsburg Confession for a minute if you want to see what those differences are. And the Roman side, in a sense, has a trump card that they can play against the Lutherans, both back then and today. And that trump card is, we may or may not be wrong, but we are the church, which is to say, if you are in fellowship with the Pope of Rome, then you are a true Christian. And if you're not, then you aren't, right? Then you are something less than a true Christian, or perhaps you're even outside of the Christian church. And so on a certain level, the Romans can assert, it doesn't really matter if you Lutherans are correct doctrinally, if you've left the church, right? If you are no longer Catholic Christians because you have left the fellowship of the Pope of Rome and your clergy are not ordained in the way in which the Pope of Rome would have them be ordained by, you know, bishops who are in fellowship with him. And so Lutherans really, when you're dealing with the Roman Church, and it's not just the Roman Church, it's also the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Anglicans and many people who have this Episcopal form of government, this form of government that's defined by a succession of bishops, according to a certain understanding of bishops. Whenever we're dealing with those people, this is kind of the first hurdle that you have to overcome. They're not really interested in hearing your theological argument until you can make the case to them that you're actually a part of the church, right? That your pastors are real pastors, that your churches are real churches, that your sacraments are real sacraments. If you don't have that, then Lutheranism, it doesn't matter how right you are, right? But the thing that the treatise does such a good job of explaining is precisely why the Lutheran Church is the real church, right? This is a place in which we have God's word and his gifts within the fellowship of the church that Christ has instituted. And so for that reason, I think it's such a gem, this little bit of writing here from Melanchthon that takes, I mean, I don't know, a little more than a dozen pages, right? It's not a particularly lengthy writing in the Book of Concord, but it is central to the way in which we need to understand ourselves as Lutherans and the way in which we kind of need to comport ourselves when we're dealing with Christians of various stripes.
I find it interesting, too, and this is good for our listeners to consider, as we might say, well, that was an issue in those days, and in our history as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it would not be an issue. But when you look at when the Saxons came over to America and all of a sudden their bishop was found to be in a scandalous life, all of a sudden then you have that question, what is the church? How do we call pastors? Do we make a major mistake here? So I think this is a valid book for us to part of the confessions to dig into for that purpose as well. I hadn't thought about that till you were speaking just there. So any other thoughts on that? Why, maybe even historically, this has been important for Lutherans in modern history?
Yeah, that's a really good parallel, the parallel to Martin Stephan and the early Missouri Synod. I was thinking about it myself as I said it, so I'm glad you picked up on it. And you can see that was very much the same issue. They have to throw their bishop out because he has proved himself to be unworthy of the office he holds. And so they send him across the river to Illinois. And all of a sudden, they have to figure out, are we the real church now? We don't have a bishop. And if we don't have a bishop, then maybe we're not the church. And if we're not the church, then what are we? Right? And do we have to go back to Germany where the real church is? I mean, have we made a mistake by coming to America? So this was really an existential question for them. And what I find very interesting about it is that C.F.W. Walther, one of the founders of the Missouri Synod, was one of the main people who helped those Saxon immigrants to kind of weather this controversy and to come out on the other side with the Missouri Synod's understanding of church and ministry, which lines up very well with what we're finding in the treatise. But Walther found it in the writings of Luther, right? When Walther talks about the studies that he's doing to try to go through this, he's not saying, I'm reading the treatise and I'm reading Melanchthon. He's saying, I'm reading Luther and I'm finding this, which is a great indication to us that the writings of Luther and the writings of Melanchthon jive with each other, right? Sometimes you get this idea in the church that Luther says one thing and Melanchthon says another thing, and maybe those guys don't even get along with each other too well. And I think that, you know, given the fact that Walther comes to the same conclusion by reading Luther that I would come to by reading Melanchthon, you can see that the two guys are really on a very similar wavelength, which is good. It's 100% an issue in the modern Missouri Synod as well. You certainly know, President Finnern, and I imagine many of our listeners might be aware as well, that the Missouri Synod over the years has had mass defections to places like the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy. This, you know, I don't know how much this has happened in recent years, but certainly in the last 20 years, it's been a big phenomenon, and even before that. And one of the most prominent of these was a man named Richard John Newhouse. You're certainly aware of him. He's an alumnus of our seminary in St. Louis, the one that we both attended. And Stanley Hauerwas, one of the famous American theologians, once quipped at Concordia Seminary that all of the most famous graduates of Concordia Seminary aren't Lutheran anymore. And one of the main ones he was talking about was Richard John Newhouse. And one of the reasons why Newhouse said that he left the Lutheran Church is because he was not convinced that we had the fullness of the church, right? He really did think that the primacy of the Roman pontiff and presbyteral ordination by bishops and all that stuff was a part of the fullness of the church. And as a result, he was conscience-bound to leave the Missouri Synod and go join up with Rome. And so this treatise is a response to problems that Lutherans have been having in the last few decades, not just to problems that Lutherans were having 500 years ago.
Well, let's dig in. Today is a who, what, where, and when overview of the power and primacy of the Pope. But as I mentioned in my introduction, it is something that often people have not dug into. So I encourage our listeners to take special attention to the history, to the purpose, and also when we get into the text, to understand the importance of this book, as Dr. Einarsson has told us, but also for the sake of the church today and our confidence in Christ and his gifts to us and the church. So we are in Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. We're on page 291, and we'll begin with the editor's introduction on the treatise and on the primacy of the Pope. So we read, how do Christians receive pastors? How is the church organized, structured, and governed? The Roman Catholic answer is that everything depends on the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, the one who is said to be immediate successor to the Apostle Peter. Through the Pope, so it is thought, flows Christ's authority to his church on earth. This is not the Bible's answer. In this document, Philip Langton provides a Lutheran view of authority in the church and the basis on which the church is founded and continued. This treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope is often considered an appendix to the Small-Called Articles. In reality, it is not. It was regarded as a follow-up to the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. When Lutheran leaders in Small-Called gathered in February of 1537 to consider Luther's articles, most of them signed them, but they were not formally adopted by the Small-Called League. Instead, it was the treatise that was adopted. The Small-Called League wanted some document that would provide their position on the papacy for the General Council scheduled in Mantua. And so, at the end of their meeting, they adopted Melanchthon's treatise. Pastor, let's begin with the who, what, where, and when on the power and primacy of the Pope.
Very good. So I think the place where it's helpful to start conversations about the Reformation, for better or for worse, is on October 31st, 1517. That's when people tend to see the thing getting started, when Luther posts the 95 Theses, and all of a sudden this conversation gets going all across Europe about theology and the power of the Pope and similar topics. So 1517, the Reformation kind of gets kicked off, if you will, and we are now roughly 20 years later. So what has happened in the meantime? Well, a rift has grown between those who are called evangelicals, who are kind of on Luther's side of the theological conversation, and the Roman side, those who are following after the Pope and his teaching. And when you're thinking about those who follow after the Pope, one of the most prominent of those has to be the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Charles V is a devout Christian. He believes very strongly in the unity of the Christian church. And he thinks that a big part of that unity is that we need to be united under one central government, under the Roman papacy. That's the way that Charles sees the church. It's also politically expedient for Charles, for his empire to be religiously united. No leader really wants to have a bunch of competing factions among his people that all believe different stuff. It causes problems to the social order, right, when you have that. And so Charles wants unity. And so he has been trying in various ways to bring about some conciliation between these evangelicals and the Roman side, to try to bring the evangelicals back onto the Roman side, as it were. And this kind of finds its peak at the Diet of Augsburg in the year 1530, when, of course, your listeners know that the Augsburg Confession is presented. Now, the Augsburg Confession is the evangelicals' attempt at unity. They're trying to bring about some sort of conciliation with the Roman side. But that doesn't come to pass. And so what the Augsburg Confession calls for in an attempt to bring about unity is they say, we want a council. We don't want for the Pope to just make some unilateral decision on behalf of the church. We want for the Christian church to come together as we did in the days of the Council of Nicaea in 325, as we did in the various other great councils of church history. And we want to give both sides a fair hearing. And we trust that when that happens, the Holy Spirit will cause the Christian church to come to the correct conclusions about these things. And so they wanted a council. They wanted a council of the whole church. They wanted it to be a free council that was not kind of under the Pope's thumb, as it were. And that was their proposal. The Pope doesn't really want this. He's not interested. a lot of his followers are interested, right? So it seems like Charles, for example, actually does think that a council might be a good idea, partially because it's a way for him to kind of punt the political issue to somebody else, right? So there are people on his side who want a council, but the Pope does not want a council. Well, all of this changes in the year 1536. Now, this is almost 20 years after the 95 Theses, and this is a good, you know, 6 years after the Augsburg Confession gets presented. In 1536, Pope Paul III says, we're going to call a council. We're going to have conversations about these things that have been going on in the church, about these disagreements over justification and the sacraments and everything that you kind of know as the Protestant Reformation. And he says, all right, we're going to have this council in Mantua, which is in kind of northern Italy, in 1537. So he says, next year, we're going to get together and we're going to straighten these things out. Well, now the evangelicals have to figure out what to do, right? They have to figure out, how are we going to respond to this invitation from the Pope? And so what do? They call a meeting of the Smalcaldic League. The Smalcaldic League is a group of princes in generally what we now know as Germany, who were more or less Lutherans. And they had formed a defensive alliance so that if the Roman side should go to war with them, which they ultimately did about a decade after this, they would be able to defend themselves. And so the Smalcaldic League says, all right, that council that we asked for is being called. We need to figure out what our response is going to be. So we're going to get together in February of 1537. The council was supposed to happen later that spring and earlier that summer. So we're going to get together in February and we're going to hash this out. And they realize that if you're going to go to a council and hash out some theological issues, you need to at least have a position paper, right? You've got to have your starting program that you can present to all of the Christians who are coming together as a basis of discussion. So what are they going to do? Well, they ask Luther to come up with a document that can be the basis of discussion. And he comes up with a document in three parts that we now know as the Smalcald Articles. Your listeners have heard of this before in your studies of the Book of Concord. And the Smalcald Articles has these three parts, essentially what we all agree on, what we disagree on, and where maybe we can have some conversation. But when Luther writes it, there are a couple of things you need to notice about the Smalcald Articles if you haven't already heard the episodes on the Smalcald Articles. One is that Luther writes them in a very personal style. He writes them, in a sense, as his own confession, especially because Luther, at this point, is rather sick and getting older and doesn't know how much time he has left. So he compiles these Smalcald Articles for the purpose that he was assigned, but also kind of as his own personal theological last will and testament. The other thing is that the Smalcald Articles are pretty sharply worded. They're not the most irenic document. You know, you read them, and Luther goes after the Pope and the papacy in pretty strong terms, along with some things that are very central to the papacy, chief among them being the Mass, right? Luther goes after the Mass very strongly in the Smalcald Articles, and the Mass lies at the center of medieval religion. So essentially, Luther is throwing a stick of dynamite into the conversation when he attacks the Mass as strongly as he does. So they get together at the meeting in Smalcald, and they read Luther's confession, and for various reasons, they decide that this is not the policy platform that they want. That's not because they don't agree with it. The theologians and princes overwhelmingly agree with the Smalcald Articles, so they sign it, right? They agree with it. But they say, this is not the document that we want to bring to the council. And we don't know exactly what the reasons were, why they didn't want it. I suspect that some of the things I just mentioned might play into that, along with the fact that Luther himself is not actually part of the conversation in Smalcald. He couldn't come because he was sick with kidney stones. And so he's not even really there personally to make his case. And so for that reason, they need to come up with another policy platform. And as they're looking around to say, all right, what are we going to bring as our proposal to this council in Mantua? The most obvious candidate is the Augsburg Confession and its apology, which had both been written by Philip Melanchthon back in 1530. The thing with the Augsburg Confession, especially, is that it is written in a way to try to bring about some sort of reconciliation with the Roman side, which means that it will point out the Roman errors, but it's not going out of its way all the time to point out all of the places where we disagree with Rome. That's not really its style. And the folks who are talking about the council realize, if we're going to go to the council, what we said in the Augsburg Confession is good, but we also do need to talk about something that we did not really address in the Augsburg Confession that will be an important part of our dialogue with the Roman side, and that is, who is the Pope, and what kind of authority does he have, and what right do we have to have the Christian religion outside of the Pope's jurisdiction? And so they commissioned Philip Melanchthon to write essentially an appendix to the Augsburg Confession, which he does, and that appendix ends up being called the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. And that document is subscribed to by the princes and theologians who are there at the gathering. They put it right next to the Augsburg Confession and its apology, and so in that sense, it becomes a confessional writing right away, right? It's not like the catechisms where it gets put out and then over time we realize that this is one of the confessional writings. No, we realize from the beginning this is what we're doing here, and then this becomes part of our policy platform for the Council at Mantua. Now, the Council at Mantua doesn't happen, just to give the full story. It ends up getting put off for a little while, and it ultimately ends up meeting in Trent. Your listeners may be familiar with the Council of Trent, at which the Roman Church ultimately anathematizes the gospel. But that is a council that comes out of this proposal from Pope Paul III in 1537. So that's the background of how we get to the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope.
Now, it says, if our listeners were to look at we're at 291, the timeline on page 293, as you mentioned, it lays it out very well, the timeline. Mm-hmm. You have Luther's small called articles, which gets published in 1538. But if they're deciding that we want to use this in 1537, why was it not published until 1540? Since it seems like you know a lot about this already, Pastor Einardson, so do you have any thoughts to why 1540 is when it actually gets published?
That's a really good question. And on one level, it's a little bit hard to say. What's clear is that by the time that the treatise really gets into widespread publication, a lot of people don't really know what it is. And people get the impression that it was an appendix to the small called articles and that Luther wrote it even. And so there's just a lot of unclarity about the treatise from the very beginning. I suppose that a big part of it is probably because this is a political document for a particular purpose. This is not really something that is written to be disseminated among the German population. It's not like they would be upset if people around the country read it, but it's a paper for a particular purpose. And that particular purpose doesn't even really come about until the 1540s when the Council of Trent gets called. And the Lutherans don't even end up participating in the Council of Trent, right? And so for those reasons, you would kind of be hard-pressed to see why they would publish it broadly. And then by the time the text ends up getting out, people don't really remember what it is. There's a lot of unclarity. If you look at the listings of the confessional documents of the Lutheran Church that are made throughout the centuries, a lot of times the treatise is not even mentioned because it is just assumed to be part of the small called articles. And so when they list small called articles, that includes the treatise, they think. And so, yeah, it's kind of a hairy history, the reception history of the treatise. And when you get to the Book of Concord, as it gets printed in 1580 and then later in 1584, really the only place where you find a strong emphasis on the Latin text of the treatise, which is its original text, is in the 1584 Book of Concord that comes out later. So, yeah, this is definitely one of the less known confessional writings in a certain sense from the beginning. I would say it still is probably that way today.
A historical question with about a minute and a half before our break is, why didn't the council happen in Mantua in 1537?
A big part of that is political. There are political disputes going on at the time between various rulers that makes it difficult for the various bishops who would be required to come together to come together. Because, of course, it's hard to travel from one territory to another when the princes of the two territories have difficult relationships or are at war, right? So there are political problems that are going on. Another part of it is that travel is really hard in the year 1537, right? You can't just hop on a train in Augsburg and get to, you know, Mantua or Trent by the end of the day in the way that you can today. It's a long, arduous trek. And so you see, even between these sessions of the Council of Trent, which ultimately comes out of this, they'll call a session for a certain time, and they end up having to meet significantly later, like months later than when they thought they were going to meet, because people just couldn't get there in time. So the difficulty of travel is a very serious consideration that you have to take into consideration in 1537 as well.
Well, we need to take our break. We are beginning our study on the power and primacy of the Pope with Pastor Christian Einertsen. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are introducing our new study on the power and primacy of the Pope with the Reverend Dr. Christian Einertsen of Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington, Minnesota. Now, Pastor, as we've talked about the history, we've discussed the publishing of the treatise and the primacy of the Pope. We've talked about the politics, the theological realities. What else do you want us to consider as we begin looking at everything to do with this important book?
I think there are two things that we want to keep in mind. The first is that there is also a historical emergency that leads to this document being written. It's not just that there's a council that's coming up and we have to have a policy platform, but you also have to recognize that at the beginning of the Reformation, the way in which you get preachers is the bishop ordains somebody to be your priest, and he goes to your church and he preaches there, and that's the standard procedure, and had been the standard procedure for a very long time in the history of the Christian church. Well, when the Reformation gets started, in many places, the bishops are very hostile to Reformation teaching. They don't like what Luther and Melanchthon and friends are writing about justification and the church and the sacraments, etc. And so what they end up doing is they will examine candidates for ordination like every bishop would, right? You want to make sure that the guys you're sending out are the right guys. And if they get an indication for various reasons that this is a Lutheran sort of person you're dealing with, they won't ordain him. They won't let him be a priest. Now imagine that you are a Lutheran church, right? That you're a church that's on the evangelical side, that you want to hear your preacher preaching the true gospel according to your understanding of it. And you send off somebody to the bishop to be ordained, and the bishop listens to him and he says, I'm not going to ordain him and I'm not going to ordain anybody like him. Now you've got a problem, because if the bishops hold the ultimate authority over ordination and they won't ordain your preachers, then you're kind of at the end of the road for your church, right? And so there's the first thing that we need to know about in the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope is the issue of the Pope. The second issue that you have to keep in mind is the issue of bishops ordaining priests, right? And in the medieval church, there is a common idea that priests do not hold the fullness of the office of preaching. So they are able to perform five of the sacraments in the medieval church, right? You remember in much of the medieval church, there are seven. And so you have baptism, you have confession, you have the Lord's Supper or the sacrament of the altar, you've got marriage, you've got extreme unction or the anointing of the sick. Those are the five sacraments that priests are permitted to ordain, but it's said that only bishops have the fullness of the office and can perform the last two, which is to say confirmation and ordination. And so if you're in a system like that and your bishop won't ordain you a priest, you've got a serious problem. And so the Lutherans have to figure out, well, how are we going to respond when the bishops will not ordain priests for us? What are we going to do to ensure that the preaching of the gospel can continue here, even if the bishops are hostile to it? And so Melanchthon goes back to the scriptures and even to the writings of the early church, to the church fathers, and he determines that actually there is no scriptural basis to say that you have to have a bishop ordain your pastor according to the Roman understanding of bishop. And that actually ends up being a topic on which he spends a lot of time in the treatise. And so you have the Pope on the one hand, but you have the bishops on the other hand, and you want to make sure that both of those things are firmly in view as you approach the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope.
Something that is just, I wanted to get your input for the sake of our listeners, is that I remember learning this, one in college, actually, Pastor and I went to ELCA colleges, and so it's an interesting perspective to when I took Lutheran His Legacy class and we went through this. The big discussion was at the same time when the ELCA was trying to join in fellowship with the Episcopal Church. So the question of how many bishops or do we need bishops at every single ordination was a hot topic. And so this is something I remember trying to gather my mind around at that time. And for us, it hasn't been an issue because we don't speak that way as the Anglican or the Episcopal Church operates. But why is this important? What's to say for the normal hearer of God's word, the baptized in the pew, the leaders in our congregations, why is that important of who can ordain these guys? What is the role of bishops? Why is that important for them to consider as we study this?
This is incredibly important because it is a defining issue of your salvation as a Christian. And I'll say that one of the main reasons why that's the case is because as Lutherans, we understand that the sacraments are absolutely pivotal to our salvation and the life of the Christian, right? We know that baptism is necessary for salvation. We know that in the sacrament of the altar, we receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We know that in absolution, we hear the word of God where he forgives our sins and restores us to a right relationship with him in spite of whatever sins we may have just confessed, right? We know all of that to be true. And we know that without those things, there's just not salvation, right? You need to have those things in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. Now imagine if all of the sacraments that you had received in your life turned out to be a lie. Imagine if your baptism wasn't a real baptism. Imagine if the absolution that your pastor spoke to you was not a real absolution. Imagine if the Lord's Supper that you received in church were mere bread and wine and not actually the body and blood of Jesus. That hits at the foundation of your faith. And the argument that you will hear often from the Roman side, and I think sometimes even more strongly from the Eastern Orthodox side, some of your listeners might not have a whole lot of familiarity with the Eastern Orthodox churches, but they are a growing portion of the American population, and in some areas you can find a decent number of them. There is an accusation from groups like that, and perhaps less strongly from the Anglicans, that if your priest was not ordained by a bishop in good standing, according to their understanding of what a bishop is, he's not a real priest, and he cannot perform real sacraments. And so, according to the Roman definition, if we're going to be, you know, kind of strict about it, which some of them are more strict than others, when you go to a Lutheran church on Sunday morning, there is a layman who's standing up front wearing priest's clothes, and he says some words over bread and wine, and nothing happens. Now, if that's true, we've got a very serious problem on our hands as Lutherans. And so this is an issue that hits right at the heart of your personal salvation as a Christian. And that's one of the reasons why I think for every Christian who sits in the pew on a Sunday morning in the year of our Lord 2026, this is something that is worth your consideration so that you can have the confidence that when your Lord Jesus speaks to you through his called servant whom he sent to your congregation, that actually is the Lord Jesus speaking and he actually is giving you his gifts.
And may we consider that as we hear these words today, because I do remember, like I mentioned, learning about all the details when they were going into fellowship and then reading more at seminary about this subject. And the confidence we have is that when we place a man into the pastoral office, that the word has authority because it comes from Christ. and that the word has that authority because of that calling that the Lord has given to him. And so that's what we'll dig into more throughout our study of this wonderful part of the Book of Concord. Pastor, anything else before we move on?
I think we're good to keep going.
All right, we're on page 291. We're on the third paragraph and begins with "In the Treatise." In the treatise, Melanchthon presents the position Luther took in the Smalcald Articles on the papacy. He said to a friend later, "I wrote this treatise somewhat more sharply than I wanted." No doubt, Elector John Frederick insisted that Melanchthon write something clear and to the point, something that would not be misunderstood later. The treatise has two parts. The first analyzes the claims made by the medieval church about the papacy down through the years. Rome claimed that the Pope is the supreme head of the church by divine right, and therefore, the Pope has final and ultimate authority in both church and the world. Rome asserted that it is necessary for salvation to believe these things about papal authority because the Pope is the vicar representative of Christ on earth. The assertion that the Pope is the Antichrist strikes modern ears as radical, perhaps even offensive. The point simply is that the marks of the Antichrist plainly agree with the kingdom of the Pope and his followers. The reasons for this claim are provided in detail by Melanchthon. The second part describes the power and jurisdiction of the bishops. The foundation of all Roman Catholic arguments for the authority of the Pope rests on the interpretation of Matthew 16 and John 21. Rome claims that Matthew 16 is the proof text for papal authority. The argument goes like this: the Lord chose St. Peter to be the head of the apostles and such. Christ promises to build his church on Peter, the rock. A careful study of the actual words of this text reveals that in fact Christ is playing off Peter's name, Petros, to speak about the Petra, the solid rock truth that Peter is expressing, namely the truth about Christ. On the rock of Peter's confession, not Peter himself, Christ says he is building his church. So it speaks here, well, first of all, I think it's kind of funny that Melanchthon says, "I wrote it more sharply than I wanted." And I remember hearing about that it was Luther who wrote about Melanchthon and he wrote the Augsburg Confession. I would have wrote it more sharply than he did. So I think it's just kind of funny, the personalities at play. But it speaks about the treatise having two parts. Can you break that down for us a little bit and how that looks?
Yes. So the first part of the treatise is really handling the issue of the authority of the Pope, because the Pope in the Middle Ages and down to the present day holds that God instituted his office to be the head of the church, right? And so when Pope Leo over in Rome, you know, talks about what he's doing as the Pope, he's not saying that, you know, the Pope runs the church because we kind of thought it would be a good idea, right? Or the Pope runs the church because I guess somebody's got to do it, so it might as well be the Pope. No, they say the Pope runs the church because God said so, right? So they're making this to be a divine claim that Jesus instituted this Petrine office, this office of the Pope, and that if you're going to be a faithful Christian, then you have to obey the Pope. Because, of course, if Jesus says something, you got to do it, right? And so that really is the center of the first part of the treatise, is trying to analyze this Roman claim about the Pope and to determine whether or not it actually is the case that the Pope is the head of the church on earth by Jesus' institution. Because if he is, then what the reformers need to do at this juncture is to lay down their fights with the Pope and first be reconciled to him, and then maybe we'll talk about doctrine later, right? So first, we got to figure out if that's the case. And as you'll see as you go through the study, they determine that, no, that's not in fact the case, that the Pope is the head of the church by divine right. There's a different history to it that you'll find as you go through the treatise. The second part, then, is focused on the role of bishops in the church. And this gets back to that issue again of, do Lutherans have proper pastors, right? Do we have real sacraments? If the bishops will not ordain pastors for us, is it legitimate for Lutheran priests, Lutheran pastors, to ordain other Lutheran priests? Or is that totally out of bounds? And so it will look to the scriptures and it will look to even the writings of the church fathers and determine that there is no reason why Lutherans are not at liberty to do that within the church. A little note about, I wrote this treatise somewhat more sharply than I wanted line by Melanchthon. You know, you can get the impression when you read those words that Melanchthon thinks he was too harsh. You know, that maybe if he could do it again, he would have backed off a little bit. But I think that in the context of the letter that he's writing to Justice Jonas there, that's not exactly what he's saying. You do need to know a little bit about Melanchthon's personality to understand what he's saying. The two kind of chief people of the Wittenberg Reformation are obviously Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. And when you deal with Martin Luther, Luther is a bull in a china shop, right? Luther just runs in and he says the truth and he says it boldly and clearly and he really doesn't care who's listening or what you think about it, right? And Melanchthon is the diplomat, right? He's going to tell you the truth, but he's going to polish it a bit more. And, you know, he's maybe going to say it in a way that sounds a little bit more diplomatic. And Melanchthon, I think, realized as he's writing the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope that this is not the time for that, right? He realizes as he's writing it that you do have to write in very sharp words here because this is a very central issue here. It's an issue that affects the salvation of the people in his church, and it's an issue where there's somebody from the outside who's trying to usurp authority over his church and over the word of God. And so Melanchthon does write very sharply here, and I think what he's saying here is not, boy, if I could go back and do it again, I would have written it less sharply. I think what he's saying is, you know, I, Philip Melanchthon, don't like to write things very sharply. I like to smooth off the rough edges and say things nice and politically and diplomatically, and I just couldn't do it here, right? This was not the time or the place for that. So I think that really is what Melanchthon is getting at. And in that sense, I think he's totally correct.
And it's fascinating because when you look at the timeline once again on page 293, it is kind of crazy, as I know you've done a lot of study on American Lutheranism and our view of this, of the confessions, is the question of De Viriata, which was published the same year as a treatise, which is obviously another one of those trying to smooth off, you know, the rough edges there when you look at the Augsburg Confession. I don't want to get into that today, but just kind of affirms exactly what you said of Melanchthon's nature and his, well, what he desired to do. So,
Could I say one word on that, if you don't mind?
Please do.
I think people give Melanchthon a lot of flack about writing an altered Augsburg Confession later, right? And I will be honest with you, the altered Augsburg Confession is, I don't prefer it to the original, right? The original is better. But when you look at what's happening here in the treatise, what are the princes asking Melanchthon to do? They're asking him to alter the Augsburg Confession, right? They're asking him to write an appendix to it, which we now know as the treatise. And so it's kind of clear from this that Melanchthon has good reason to think that the Augsburg Confession can be altered, right? He's not trying to go behind people's backs and write some sort of thing that's going to undermine his original teaching. He's kind of the opinion that this is a working document, and the fact that they ask him to write the treatise would lend some legitimacy to that. So I'm not here to say that the Viriata is better and we should get rid of the original. I do, however, think that we should defend Melanchthon's honor a little bit against the people who think that the altered Augsburg Confession is a betrayal of the Reformation. I don't think Melanchthon thinks that's what he's doing, and I think that's sometimes unfair when they say that.
That's fair. It is fun when you travel around Minnesota, when I visit congregations, how many of our congregations in their cornerstone will say UAC 1974 or something like that. It's pretty shocking. I would say maybe not half of our churches in northern Minnesota, but definitely up to a third have UAC embedded right there, unaltered Augsburg Confession. So we are
My church does too. Yeah, the Trinity does.
Very formed by this reality. But that will be another conversation that we'll have Dr. Einertsen on again. I want to get to the proof texts that are very important because when we speak of the Pope, they have a biblical argument. They want to make a biblical argument when they look at Matthew 16 and John 21, when it speaks about papal authority. So, Pastor, tell us a little bit about what their interpretation of that and why we would disagree.
Correct. So this verse, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," from Matthew chapter 16. This is really the central text that the Roman Church tends to use to establish the authority of St. Peter. If you ever watch services in the Vatican where the Pope is there, right? When the Pope is saying Mass at St. Peter's Basilica, and they've got the big St. Peter's choir singing and stuff like that. One of the songs that you will often hear in the background was written by Palestrina, who was actually a composer at this time. He showed up at the Council of Trent, and he wrote a song called Tu es Petrus, et super hanc Petram edificabo ecclesia meam. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, right? And that's kind of one of the Pope's theme songs, right? He shows up in the room and the choir starts singing that. And so they see this as a clear proof of the Petrine office, the office of the Pope as the successor of Peter. And they say that it is on the successors of Peter that the church will be built, which is to say, if you don't have the successor of Peter, you don't have the church. Mm-hmm. Now, this is a really complicated case to make biblically for a number of reasons. And for your authors who want to read some fun 20th, or for your listeners who want to read some fun 20th century theology, I would point out an author named Oscar Cullman. Mm-hmm. He was a European Lutheran theologian. He was from Strasbourg, which is now part of France, although he kind of has a German background himself. And he was very closely connected to the Roman Catholic Church. Karl Barth was a famous theologian in the 20th century, and he quipped one time to Cullman that when he was buried, this Lutheran, it would say on his tombstone, advisor to three popes, right? Because he was very closely connected to the Roman Church as kind of an ecumenical partner. And he wrote a book on St. Peter where he outlines all of the biblical problems with the Roman claims about Peter. And there are a number of them, but one of them that I had not considered until I read Cullman's book that I thought was very interesting is, where did Peter found churches? The first place is Antioch, right? Peter doesn't found the church in Rome right away. First, Peter founds the church in Antioch and starts the church going there, and then later he ends up to Rome. And Cullman says, nobody makes the case that the bishop of Antioch is the head of the church, right? Mm. And that's a Petrine office, just as the Roman church is a Petrine office, right? So why is it that we put all this emphasis on Rome and not on Antioch? And so there are a lot of kind of biblical complications to it, but a big part of the complication is that the Roman Catholic Church says, all right, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. That's the next line, right? And the question is, to whom did he give the keys? The Roman Church says to Peter, but when you look at the Greek text, it seems quite evident that he's giving the keys to the apostles. He's speaking to them in the plural. And so now you've got a situation where, yes, Peter receives the keys, but so do Andrew and Jude and Thomas and James and John, right? All of these guys receive the keys as well. And so all of the churches that they found receive the keys to the kingdom of heaven just as much as the Church of Rome does. And so the Roman Church does try to make their scriptural argument. They make a lot of hay out of Matthew chapter 16. But the more you look at it from a scriptural perspective, taking, you know, Cullman's work as an example, the more you realize that it's not a particularly strong scriptural leg to stand on.
I think this is definitely laid out, and I'll probably will bring this up again in subsequent studies that we have. In nearby Sauk Rapids, Minnesota, there was a wonderful Wisconsin Synod congregation named Petra Lutheran Church, just to emphasize the confession of Peter versus Peter himself, which I thought is fascinating and had some good discussions while I served in Sartell for 12 years. So, Pastor, we are about 6 minutes left in our time. So let's get to the last part of why this church authority today is so important as we read this treatise. We're on page 292. The treatise is also very helpful for the proper understanding of the role of bishops and pastors in the church today. Lutheranism rejects any suggestion that differences in the way clergy are ordered in the church is a divine mandate. Orders and ranks in the clergy are a matter of human arrangement and Christian freedom for the sake of good order in the church. However, every pastor is equal in office when it comes to the essence of the ministry, proclaiming the gospel, administering the sacraments, and other duties. As the gospel is one, so the ministry of the gospel is one. Placing men into the pastoral office through ordination is something the church can always do through its pastors. The gospel is at stake in these issues. The gospel does not depend on anything but Christ for its validity and efficacy. So Melanchthon quotes Augustine favorably to explain that Christians can and even should administer the baptism to one another when a pastor is not available. Example, an emergency baptism. Today, people still wonder whether Rome continues to insist on papal authority. The best way to answer that question is to look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the most definitive presentation of Roman Catholic doctrine since the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Just read paragraphs 880 to 87, and you realize that the claims made by the Roman Catholic Church about papal authority, through clearly presented in gentler tones, and also clearly more evangelical in nature, are still every bit as absolute. Therefore, the treatise on the power of primacy of the Pope is as true and necessary today as it was in the 16th century. So let's start here, Pastor. Where would we say is the authority of a pastor and bishop in the church today?
So the authority of a pastor or a bishop lies first and foremost in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has instituted his office, right? So when a pastor gets up and speaks in the pulpit, for example, he's not talking because Christian Arnoldson had something that he thought would be fun to say today, right? Or because Brady Finneran is really smart and clever and good-looking and we should all listen to him, right? That's not what we're doing when we go to church. The pastor is up there because Jesus has instituted an office that he wants to use to give his gifts to his people. And so the power of a pastor, any authority that he has, comes solely from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his institution of the pastoral office. It also comes from the word that he speaks, right? Because I have been placed in the pastoral office, as have you, President Finneran, and, you know, I can write a grocery list, and that does not have any particular spiritual authority, right? Mm. There are lots of things that I say that have more or less no authority whatsoever for the people of God. But when I speak the word of Jesus, then what I say has authority because the word of Jesus has authority, right? And so the thing is ultimately grounded not in some succession of particular men or anything like that, but in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has instituted an office into which he places particular men and who has given them the words to say. That is the central thing to the pastoral office. And when you have the word and institution of Christ, you're exactly where you need to be.
And so does the Catholic Church still today hold the same views about the papacy?
In many ways, yes. They have in various ways tried to kind of soft pedal them because they realize that they're kind of ecumenically unpalatable to a lot of Protestants, right? And the Roman Church has, since the Council of Trent, backed off on this idea that, you know, perhaps Protestants aren't Christians at all by virtue of not being in fellowship with the Roman Church. But they do still believe that by virtue of not being in fellowship with the Roman Church, Protestants are not Christians in the fullest sense, right? Mm. And that in order to be really truly a Christian in the full sense of that word, one must be subject to the Roman pontiff. So there has been a little bit of evolution on this front, but insofar as the Roman papacy's claims to kind of universal authority are concerned, that claim exists very much to this day and is still something that we need to address in the church.
One last question. As we look at everything, can you give us kind of a important for our listeners to consider all of what we read and to encourage them to, one, discern what we believe, teach, and confess, while at the same time maybe engaging our Catholic brothers and sisters. So last thoughts you have for our listeners as we begin this study.
I think that this text is absolutely critical to the way in which you interact with Roman Catholics. And I think the way in which it is critical is not because we want to put them down, right? It's easy to look at a text that says the Pope is the Antichrist and use that as a way to hit our, you know, a club to hit our Roman brothers over the head with, right? That's not really what it's intended to do. And in fact, the teaching that the Roman Pope is the Antichrist should be in some way comforting to our Roman brothers because it means that the Roman Church still is part of the Church, right? The Antichrist doesn't exist outside of the Church. So we're not going to use this to beat them over the head, but we are going to need to use it in our discussions with those people because it helps us to have certainty that we are, in fact, the true church, right? That we do not need to be self-conscious when we talk with the Roman Catholics, that we do not need to think that we are in some way less than or that our ultimate goal is to go home to Rome, but we can just say, look, we are the church right where we are, right? And so we're going to talk with you as Christians who are Christians in the full sense of the word. And so that, you know, it helps us Lutherans not to have this inferiority complex that Lutherans like to have, but instead to be able to speak with Roman Catholics as Christians to other Christians who maybe could, you know, use a little bit of doctrinal clarity here and there.
The Reverend Dr. Christian Einertsen of Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington, Minnesota, started us off on the right foot on the treatise and power and primacy of the Pope. Pastor Einertsen, thank you for being our guest, and we'll see you next week.
Thanks for the invitation.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.